Good morning, everybody. You are all very, very welcome, and we also welcome, I think we have a couple of visitors with us as well. These are especially welcome with us. I'll just pray, and then the kids can head out to Sunday school. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you that we can, as a community of believers, meet together, and we can praise your name, we can remember the sacrifice of your Son for us, Lord. And as we open your word now, I pray very especially for your help. I pray that you will speak through me and that anything that I will not say anything that you do not will, I should say, Lord. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are continuing in our series in the book of James, the letter of James, and last week Frank brought us through the second half of chapter 1, so that means that we are now into chapter 2. So if you please, you can now turn in your Bibles to the book of James and chapter 2, James chapter 2. I will just begin with a little bit of recap on the letter as a whole, and because that will help us to be useful if any of you guys have missed any of the sermons, to just get a gauge of where we're at. And even if you have been here, it's always good to just remember exactly where we are in our letter of James so far. So James was written somewhere around 44 AD and 48 AD. And it takes place, which displaces the letter of James as one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. We know that the letter of James was written by James because he identifies himself in verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we are not 100% sure which James this actually is. That being said, the vast majority of biblical scholars do attribute this letter to James, the brother of Christ. And this letter was written to Jewish Christians scattered among the nations. And James, the book of James is a letter because it was written on a piece of paper and sent to the people at a distance. However, it doesn't reflect the same, the letters of the majority of the letters of the New Testament. It more takes the style of the likes of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where it engages in short discussions about practical topics to do with instructing Christians how to conduct their lives, both privately and in church. The letter of James considers practical issues such as stewardship of money, control of the tongue, unity among believers. And he does also place an emphasis on endurance during trials. This godly wisdom that we see, which is written in the 40s AD, still stands true and is valuable as a guide for all believers, even today. So far in James, we have covered 2 weeks ago, John brought us through the first half of chapter 1, where the emphasis is placed on testing your faith and how it produces steadfastness. That's in verse 3. And last week, Frank taught us from the second half of chapter 1, where the letter teaches us to be not only doers of the word, not only hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So this morning, as we move into chapter 2, as we move into chapter 2, we receive further practical instruction about how to live our daily lives as Christians. And very specifically, he teaches us about not showing favoritism. As we see, the practical instruction is now pointed more directly into congregational life. So we'll just read our passage, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So do read along in your Bibles with me. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," and while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and became judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, and which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he has said, "Do not commit adultery," and also said, "Do not murder." If you commit adultery but you do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we know, the letter of James, when James was writing it, he did not write it with chapter breaks. We know that they were added in at a later date. So he did not anticipate that those who were reading the letter to read it with chapter breaks. So in our passage here, we see James continuing in the same fashion as chapter 1 to put forward tests of true living faith. And it is now being more directly pointed at congregational life as a test. And for this test, James has identified a danger. And that is the danger of treating people differently according to their outward appearance. In short, it is the danger of favoritism. Quite frankly, it is an extremely clear instruction. Do not show favoritism. It is quite impossible to evade the immediate challenge of this command of do not show favoritism. Before we do get into the instructions given and the example given by James, I want to just draw our attention to verse 1, where we see a twofold description. Verse 1 reads, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." First, we see Christians being described as "my brothers, who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." These brothers were believers, my brothers as believers. However, of course, we know from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that Christ's earthly brothers did not believe in Christ. The brothers of Christ would have known more than anyone else who Christ was as an earthly person. They would have grown up with him in the same house, eaten meals, slept in the same room, probably worked together. However, they did not believe that he was the Lord until after his death and resurrection. But these Christians here, they had a much greater understanding of who Christ was than some vague historical figure. They understood that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We often think of Thomas, who spent 3 years with Jesus, and yet it wasn't perhaps until after his resurrection, when he saw Jesus, that he truly understood exactly who Jesus was. And it was his reaction, and then his reaction to this was to say, "My Lord and my God." This does beg us the question then, who do we view Jesus as this morning? Do we view Jesus as a historical figure who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, and maybe he was an influential religious man who did miracles? Or do we view Jesus as your Lord and your God. We can now turn our attention to the description that is given of Jesus Christ. It describes him as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is a striking description, and one that we don't want to just ignore. People who seek to disprove the gospel, they'll often say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. They will say that this is something that you only see written in the books of the New Testament that were written at a later date. And this is because they'll claim that he never actually himself claimed to be God, but this is something that Christians inserted at a later date. However, here we see in James, which is James is one of the earliest letters written, we see in the 40s AD that these Christians were fully aware of who Jesus was, the Lord of glory. Mm-hmm. But what does it actually mean, the Lord of glory? God's presence is glory. And Christ is the one who revealed the glory of God. When Moses asked God in Exodus 33 and verse 18, when he asked him to please show me your glory, what Moses was asking here, he was asking God to show him himself. We think of Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yeah. Christ is the Lord of glory. Christ showed no partiality in his incarnation. We consider his genealogy in Matthew 1, and the non-elite people who feature in the genealogy. And we consider how Christ chose to grow up in the despised town of Nazareth, and how he ministered in both Galilee and Samaria, who were both despised by the Israelites. Christ, who is the Lord of glory, showed no partiality in his life on earth, and neither should we. So we will just get into the actual example given here by James. So I'll just read verse 2 to 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit by my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and became judges with evil thoughts? So this is the example that James gives to drive home his point of not to show favoritism. But before we really get into it, I want to just outline some things that James did not say. So James is not saying that we are to treat everybody the exact same. James is not reducing everybody to one even same level. And he is not condemning appropriate preferential treatment. For example, I am a 20-year-old, and if we were short on seats here, and I had a seat, but an older member of our congregation did not have a seat, it would be absolutely proper for me to give up my seat for the older member of the congregation. We should respect age. As well as that, we should respect God-given authority. For example, if for some reason the President of Ireland was to be here this morning, I think it would be appropriate for some special provisions to be made. You might be thinking, well, what? No way, the Irish government does not deserve my respect. Well, in 1 Peter in verse 2 and 17, Peter says, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the emperor. The Bible does not allow for proper respect to not be given to whom respect is due. But what James is saying is that wealth does not deserve honour. This passage denounces the practice of showing favouritism, Favoritism is an utterly foreign example to what the Lord gave and the teachings of the New Testament. But also to understand this example given, it is, I think, important to understand the context of the time. So when James said in verse 2 that a rich man and a poor man came into an assembly of believers, the people of the time would have known exactly what he was talking about, while we in our society might not. Because in our society we have quite a large middle class. The vast majority of people in Ireland are middle class. So we read a rich man and a poor man, we think, well, what did he actually mean by rich? Did he mean he drove a Porsche and he went on 3 holidays a year? And what did he mean by poor? Did he mean he worked minimum wage? Or he maybe... or he was even homeless? It's not actually clear. Whereas in Rome, in the first century Rome, there was a very, very large poor population and a very small rich. Approximately 99% of the Roman Empire was poor, while there was about less than 1% who were rich. And it was a stark contrast between them. Whereas now, of course, there's an extremely decent quality of living for everybody, for the majority of people in Ireland. So when James said a rich man and a poor man went into an assembly, the readers of this letter would have known straight away exactly what he meant. This as well was one of the fantastically countercultural things about first century Christianity, because in churches sitting side by side there were rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. Where this was a quite bizarre idea for the first century Roman. And they could sit side by side without any prejudice or discrimination because of the common denominator that is Christ. But even though the context is of course different than it was, this message still stands true to be very, very relevant for us today. Ireland is a country that is divided by numerous factors. It could be what school you attended, your religious background, or even your accent could be a cause of prejudice in Ireland today. But what James is saying is he's saying, no, all Christians are equal. Christians do not discriminate. Christians do not show favoritism. And this isn't a new idea. As Christians, our conduct ought to be governed by the example of which Christ set for us. And Christ set for us the example of not showing favoritism. Not showing favoritism is an eternal characteristic of our eternal God. We consider verses like Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, which reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Or 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, no partiality or taking bribes." The Lord, that's not being partial is an eternal characteristic of our God. God does not show partiality. Part of his divine nature is impartiality, and we should imitate that. The challenge here is clear. When we consider how Jesus came from the wealth and the glory and humbled himself to the poverty in a town that was looked down upon by Jews, and we consider that he suffered the ultimate humiliation of the death on a cross, and we consider that God chose us while we were slaves and how we consider that true wealth comes from being an heir, being heirs with Christ. When we consider all of that, I think it is impossible to treat people with prejudice. So I think we will go into the second section of the chapter, which is we're into verse 5, and we'll just read verse 5 to 12. Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen that those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And are they not the ones who drag him into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name with which you are called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Anyone who keeps the law but fails in one part has become accountable for it all. For if he said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are under judgment of the law of liberty. So in this section here, James points out four reasons as to why it is absolutely ridiculous for a believer to favour the rich and look down on the poor. The first point that he points out is in verse 6, that it is that if you favour the rich and look down on the poor, you dishonour a man whom God honours. But you have dishonoured the poor man. That's what it says in verse 6. God has chosen poor people, the poor people of this world, to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to them, and he has chosen them to love him. The poor are chosen by God, and they are lovers of God, and they are heirs with Christ. There are multiple examples throughout the Bible where we see it being poor people rather than rich people who rally the case of Christ. We consider in Matthew 15, where Christ says that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, but not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God has chosen the poor, and if we show favoritism to rich, we are dishonouring a man whom God honours. The second reason that we see James bring forth is that it is the rich class who have systematically oppressed the poor class, the class of the poor people. Have systematically oppressed the people of God. This is because, of course, the rich with their wealth have access to the ability to oppress the poor and to shove them into the ground. However, this argument can be a little bit confusing on first reading, because the rich man who was brought to the story in verse 2 is seen to be a Christian, so it would be confusing then to have him oppressing the people of God. But I do not believe that it necessarily is talking about the same person in verse 6 and verse 2. Rather, James is saying that he is asking the believers the question, why would you favour the rich when they are the ones who bully you and drag you into court? And then the third reason which James brings forward is that it is the rich who habitually use evil speech against the name of Christ. And of course, it is not the rich who exclusively use evil speech. Again, James is, but it is often the oppression of God's people is often accompanied with the use of evil speech and vile speech against the Lord. So again, James is saying that if you are showing favoritism because someone is rich, why would you do that? Because these characteristics are accompanied with the rich, and they are dishonouring Christ. You might be thinking, well, all rich people aren't bad. I have some friends who are rich, and they don't exactly fit the description laid out in this story. And of course that is true. What James is saying here is generally true, but it's not invariably true. He is using a language device to get across his message. For example, if I was to say that everyone in Gori is annoyed about the speed limit changes, that might be generally true, but of course it's not invariably true. Not everyone is actually annoyed. Annabelle, for one, is delighted that we all have to go slower now. But and it's similar here. There, what James is saying is, of course, a general truth, but it is not applicable to every single person. We see similar language devices, a similar rhetoric used by Christ when teaching on earth. For example, when Christ said that if you want to come after me, you have to hate your mother and father, hate your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. Christ is not actually saying that in order to be a follower of Christ, you will have to hate your family. But he is saying that in comparison to your devotion to me, it will be as though you hate them. What he is saying is generally true, but not invariably true. And that is the same rhetoric that is being used by James here. So the fourth reason which James brings forward is that if you are to show favoritism to the rich and despise the poor, it is a violation of the law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I do certainly believe that if any of us was to be despised simply because we were poor, that we would not like that. Therefore, we should never show contempt to anyone because of their wealth. And the reference to this law does remind us of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when the rich man asks Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" in asking that question, he is trying to show discrimination. And sometimes we can also try to categorize people in order that we might discriminate, sometimes even unconsciously. This law is perhaps the law of love your neighbor as yourself, is perhaps the most revolutionary teaching in the New Testament. Think of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And firstly, we know from the parable that our neighbor is anyone who is in need. And I think it's interesting that it uses the term as yourself, because when we go home, I really don't think that any of us are saying to ourselves, "Oh, I love me so much, aren't I great?" But instead, we have a love for ourselves that is a love of attention, a love of care, a love of improvement. When we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, most of us don't think, "Well, I am handsome." We think, "Oh no, I probably need to brush my hair and wash my face to look presentable." It's not a love that is usually emotionally driven, but it is a love of will, of care, and of attention, and of improvement. And that is how we are commanded to treat others. I think because duty can often be removed from Christianity in exchange for emotion too often. Sometimes we have to do something because it is the right thing to do. Even if we are not emotionally driven to do it, we ought to do it because it is right. And verse 12 presents a very strong challenge. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty." One day, we will stand and be judged under the law before the throne of God. And we ought to follow, Yes, we must follow the law of God because it is expressive of his nature. And if we are to disregard one aspect of the law, it is as though we are saying that we are disregarding an aspect of God's nature, and we are saying that it is not important. And when we are judged under before the throne of Christ on the day of judgment, we can praise the Lord that if we know Christ is our Saviour, it will not be for eternal punishment, because that has been dealt with Christ. But nonetheless, we will be judged under the law of nature. Under the law in front of the throne of God. So we ought to act as those, as people who are going to be judged, and we ought to follow the law of God. And if we do truly follow the commandment of loving our neighbour as ourselves, I do not think that showing favouritism will be an issue. So before I finish, I want to look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This verse carries both a caution and a comfort. Here we see that judgment is without mercy for those who show no mercy. That could make you uncomfortable, and it could also give the impression that we somehow earn our mercy by showing mercy. But that is not what it's saying. I'm sure you all know that the man, the historical figure named Martin Luther, he is famous for, of course, his 95 Theses written in 1517, and he's famous for being a leading figure in the Reformation of the Church. And Luther was a German monk. However, he was deeply unhappy as a monk every day. He felt like he was confessing the same sins. But later, under the advice of an elder monk, he went and became a professor of the Bible in the University of Wittenberg. And when he was a professor there, he had access to a printer. And he used to print out the bare scriptures. He used to get rid of all art off the page and all commentary from church leaders. And he used to just read the scriptures for themselves. And in this time, that was where he, for the first time, truly began to study the scriptures for themselves. And he discovered that the Bible taught that you can be saved by faith alone and through grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. Luther was outraged at the naked corruption in the church. And one example that I will tell is when a friar named John Tetzel came to a village near Luther in Germany, and he made a big crowd, and when he brought them together, he entered into a sermon, and his sermon was an absolute shameless hard sell of indulgences, preaching that if you buy indulgences, these would recuse your relatives, your parents, whoever you loved, from the wreathing flames of purgatory. Tetzel was so blatant in his corruption that there is this one phrase that is actually attributed to Tetzel, and it says, "As soon as the coin in the coffers ring, a soul from purgatory springs." And Luther was an extremely godly man who defended the gospel of grace alone by faith alone. However, there are some things that we would disagree with Luther. Luther did get some things wrong, and one of them is how he viewed the book of James. Luther saw verses like 13, which reads, "Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy." He saw this as a contradiction to the gospel of faith alone. Luther said in his book Word and Sacrament that James is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of the scriptures in ascribing justification to works. And this topic will be dealt with in much more detail next week as we look in the second half of the chapter, where it really looks into the idea of faith without works is dead. But I do want to look at verse 13 and explain that this does not at all teach teach that mercy is earned by showing mercy. God does not operate in a what comes around, goes around style, and praise the Lord that he doesn't. Firstly, for verse 13, it is important to understand the context in which it is written. James is, as we know from the beginning of verse 1, written to Christians. So this is, verse 13 is in the context of writing to Christians. Therefore, James is instructing Christians of how to live on earth here. Eternal punishment is not in the question, because the penalty for that has, of course, already been paid. But also, in this scenario, when he instructs the Christians to be merciful, human mercy is an evidence of divine mercy. If we are mercy, or if we are to be merciful, we cannot have the attitude of holding grudges. We cannot be saying, "Oh, I can't call that person now." That is not what a merciful person can do. If a Christian shows no mercy, they are casting into doubt the very validity of their confession of faith. A Christian who displays mercy displays someone who understands mercy, and it displays that someone has experienced divine mercy. This is not saying that we earn mercy, but a Christian ought to show mercy as a evidence that they have experienced divine mercy themselves. And then verse 13 closes with a comfort. It says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." In the words of John MacArthur, a person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment and will escape all charges that strict justice might bring against him, because by showing mercy to others, he gives genuine evidence of received God's mercy. And now as we pull to a close, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that to not show favoritism, because Christ conducted himself in a fashion that did not show favoritism to anybody. In Luke 20 and verse 21, when the crowds drew near, they asked him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." Of all the things that these people could have said to describe Christ, they said two things: that he spoke and taught rightly, and that he showed no partiality. Let us be known as Christians who show no partiality to anyone and who treat everybody equally. Praise the Lord, and let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who did not discriminate. You saved us while we were slaves, while we were with enmity with you. We thank you that you've chosen those who are not rich in the world to be rich in faith. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, and we thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us. And as we go into your week, we pray that we will be Christians who love all and who show no favoritism. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.